Well, if you have your Bibles and you want to turn to Romans chapter 13. If you were part of the Romans study, one of the things that I tell me what it says. Good? Okay. One of the things that I tried to point out is at the very beginning of the book of Romans, Paul, in chapter 1, verse 1, he described the book of Romans as the gospel of God. And so, even though we would look at our relationship to the government not to be our understanding of the gospel, it is a reflection of our understanding of the gospel. Who we are in Christ drives everything that we do. We do not have a separate life at home than we do from our life in Christ. We do not operate by a different set of rules at work than we do as followers of Jesus Christ. We don't get into a political arena and in that arena say, all right, we're going to play by the political rules. No, as followers of Christ, we are followers of Christ. It is the hub of the wheel. And every spoke of life comes out from that hub. So when Paul, in explaining to the believers at Rome how you are to function as people of God in this present age, he describes how we in Christ relate to one another as brothers and sisters, how we prefer one another, how we acknowledge the weaker person and give space to that, how we learn from one another and humble ourselves before one another. So when he says in chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Paul is saying, here is what the gospel looks like in the life of a believer as that believer relates to the government that he or she is under. And so what I did last week, kind of as an introductory into this, I think it's going to end up being about a 9-week series, is I went over 5 wrong views about Christians and the government. The first one was the government should force religion. And explained a lot about even the history of Europe in regards to that. Another wrong view is that the government should exclude religion, which is definitely the movement that we are feeling in our own culture. We also looked at how the view that some believers have that all government is evil and demonic. a view that Greg Boyd, evangelical pastor in Minnesota, has been strongly promoting in a recent book called The Myth of a Christian Nation. The fourth view that we looked at, and this is where we ended up last Sunday night, was that the church should do evangelism and not politics. We should never get involved in any kind of a political element, because that is we just shouldn't have anything to do with that whatsoever. And my argument against that was, well, the Bible speaks of political issues. And so if you allow the world to set the agenda for the church, and if the world says, keep your nose out, this is a political issue, this isn't a religious issue. For example, the issue of abortion. That is one of the arguments that you're hearing. All right? Butt out of this. And if you accept that premise that, well, you know, we're Christians and we can only speak to religious kind of things, not to political kind of things, then we need to be quiet. I'm arguing that's not true. If the Bible speaks about it, we have a responsibility to develop a position on that, to have a conviction about that, and to speak up about that. And particularly in our form of government, we, under God, have been given the opportunity to do something about it, and I think that we should. The fifth view, wrong view, is the idea that we ought to do politics and not evangelism. And while that's not the official view of any evangelically leaning organization that exerts political influence, things such as Christian Coalition, Family Research Council, Concerned Women for America, Alliance Defense Fund, historically focus on the family, though recently their shift, there has been a real shift in their focus. That attitude of doing politics and not evangelism has been the driving force behind the social gospel movement of the late 1800s, of the early 1900s, and it completely missed the point. Let me give to you just a little bit of history that will help you understand even some of the context of our own country. When the Civil War erupted in this nation, and it seems like there's nothing worse than a civil war, the wounds between this nation and Germany for World War II, between this nation and Japan, they were healed much sooner than the wounds we inflicted upon ourselves in the Civil War. Civil War, like fights within a family, they're the worst. And that war, it exposed a number of things. We'll get into some of the implications of it as it relates to constitutional matters regarding states' rights and all of that later on in this series, because that is a pretty fascinating turning point in terms of our history of a country. However, slavery was a looming issue in the Civil War. And Abraham Lincoln wisely seized upon that for the cause of the Union in issuing the Emancipation Proclamation. And there were a number of churches in the North that seized upon that issue because of the moral high ground of it. And there was not only a movement that was born out of that, there were songs that were written out of that. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. That was a battle hymn of the North, that this was a righteous cause, that what we were going to do is finally rid our country. And Europe had already seen some of the effects of it through England getting rid of slavery through the English Empire. We were going to rid our land of slavery. We were finally going to rid the world of slavery. This was a movement by which we were going to improve society. And what that did, particularly as the churches adopted that cause, and that cause became the driving force of the church, what happened is that the gospel became on the back shelf. And what was interesting is when you look at some of the differences in the theology of the churches in the North versus the South. And this is, I'm going to give to you a generalization. There are some exceptions to this. But it's very interesting that the churches in the North, because they became so morally focused on this issue, and it was, and rightfully so, but that became to those churches the dominant message, not the gospel. So wiping out slavery became a means by which we were going to do the righteous thing, and it became almost a works righteousness over time. Whereas in the South, there was generally an understanding of the gospel, that there was a huge blindness that they had as to how it should be borne out in relationship to fellow man. So at the end of the war, with the North being victorious and slavery being defeated, it fed this idea that we can make this world a better place. Look at what we have done. We have rid our country of slavery. What's the next thing that we can get rid of? What do you think that was? Alcohol. And so, we take all of these efforts and we'll throw it into prohibition. And we are going to make the country a better place. And we got rid of alcohol. And since then, everybody has gone to heaven, haven't they? And it went on from there to women's rights. And it went on from there. And some of these issues, by the way, there was truth to them needing to be addressed. But they became the message of the church. Denominationally, the impact of this, you could see particularly within the Methodist Church. The Methodist Church at one time was the dominant denomination in this country. And where do you think they got their name? Because of their methods. And it wasn't their message. And because they did And they got behind. I mean, they did a lot of the heavy lifting for some of these social issues, but that became their message. And they lost sight of the gospel. And now to this day, the Methodist Church is essentially irrelevant. I'm suggesting and expanding on in the Sunday night series that there's a better way than those five that I have mentioned. What we want to do is we want to understand the Bible correctly. When someone else establishes the definitions, as liberals often do, we're made to feel like we're on the defensive. And there are plenty of cynics and plenty of liberals who often lift phrases out of the scriptures in such a way to embarrass believers into not speaking out. And I can give you examples of how we are accused of, how we are characterized by people who condone slavery, condone communal property, forbid loans or interest, who are promoting Jewish dietary laws. What, if you guys were in charge, you'd be stoning people for adultery. Isn't that what the Bible teaches? And all of those things. And rather than just accept those caricatures and go, and not know what to say, we want to be people who understand the entire picture of the scriptures and how it all relates to life, including our relationship to government. And while the weight of the Bible is upon being the right kind of people, no matter what kind of circumstance we are in, that doesn't mean that the scriptures have nothing to say about the role and place of government and what it ought to be in this fallen world. And when our government doesn't measure up to that, we should speak out. Especially, we have the legal opportunity to do that, a law that is given to us by God. Romans 13. We also want to acknowledge that there is biblical support for Christian influence. Daniel's relationship, not only to the king, but being an official in a pagan government seeking to influence that government while not compromising, and being a guy who was willing to lose it all, is a powerful example. Although the book of Daniel is certainly more than just about that. John the Baptist and Paul are two New Testament examples of people who were given access to government, to governmental personnel, and they used those opportunities to speak the truth. This text in Romans 13, we'll also be looking at the text in 1 Peter chapter 2, are just two examples of where there are clear applications of biblical ethics for people who are in relationship to the government. We also have in the scriptures clear principles about how we are to function in business, how we are to function in our homes, how we are to function as neighbors. Our role in government is different than the role of subjects in a monarchy or even citizens in the Roman Empire. We do have in this present form of government where we live a few more privileges and therefore a few more responsibilities. Let me throw out just a few questions and then we'll get into what I'm trying to accomplish for tonight. One question that often comes up is America a Christian nation? When you try to answer that question, I think it's helpful for you to get from the person who's asking that, what do you mean by that? If you mean by that, does America represent to the world what Christianity should look like? The answer is obviously, no. We are not a Christian nation. We are the world's leading exporters of pornography. We pay nations around the world to murder their unborn because we, along with godless China, are setting the pace in murdering the unborn. We are horrific examples as a nation of what Christianity is. If you mean by that question, has Christianity exerted any influence in our history, and does it have any impact in our present context, then the answer is yes, at least to some degree. We are a nation where Christians are given freedoms to believe and where they are given freedoms to pursue the implications of Christianity, as are other religions. What is very confusing in our setting, and it's not unique to America, is that Christianity is a very broad term in the world. Biblical Christianity is not the same as Christianity as the world understands it. Being believers who live as eternal citizens of the kingdom of Christ in this present age puts us at odds with the government. Because our ultimate allegiance is God. But God says, as far as it is possible, you live at peace. And you submit yourself to the government that you have, unless, of course, the government commands and demands of you to be in disobedience to God. For the most part, we've not had to face that in this land like many believers have in other worlds, in other nations, for the history of Christianity. But that day is coming. And as that takes place, and I do have a conviction to prepare not only my generation, but the one to come, because I think this is a growing, growing issue for us, that we will have a choice to make regarding perhaps even civil disobedience or submission, something we'll address later. Second question, should Christians only vote for Christians? Well, the answer to all of these, we start with, what does the Bible say? I remember 4 years ago when Sarah Palin was surprisingly brought onto the ticket, and it came out that she was a follower of Christ, and she was a wife and a mother who had a number of children in her home, and she was on the ticket to become the Vice President of the United States. And I remember conversations with some of you saying, should we vote for a mother to, I mean, is it more important to be a mother, or is it more important to be the Vice President of the United States? And I'm looking at the scriptures and I'm arguing it's more important to be a mother. And that is a phenomenal position that God has given. But then you look at 4 years ago, Sarah Palin versus Joe Biden. All right? And you go, So it's not, you know, our options are not always really crystal clear, are they? Right now we have an option of Mitt Romney, who is a devout Mormon. You know what Mormons believe? They believe that God used to be a man. And that he was a good one. That he was so good that he got to be God. And was able to create his own world. And if you're good enough, you can be God too. And you can create your own world. As God was. No, how's it go? As God is, man can be. As man is, God once was. That's one of the mantras that they have. And you know, you listen to that and you go, what? That is insane. That is so offensive to God. That is so unbiblical. And then we have Barack Obama, who says, I'm a Christian. And you look at the positions that this man holds, particularly as it relates to abortion, how aggressive he is in promoting the murder of the unborn, how he is, I mean, he took great pride. I mean, I remember when he came into office, like one of the first acts that he did was, it had to do with the issue of abortion and signing into law the use of public funds to promoting that once again. And I remember also the assault on the issue of homosexuality as the armed forces were trying to deal with that issue and what he did regarding that and how he has just attempted to blow up a proper view of marriage. So I'm going to argue that I think that we ought to support the candidate who will best promote biblical values. An incompetent Christian will not promote biblical values very well, while a principled, albeit inconsistent, but a principled atheist will. Should the church ever address political issues? When an issue is in the Bible, we have the freedom to address it. And we're not going to give up that right. Many issues are biblical and moral issues, though they are in political conversations. Just because someone calls it political does not remove it from the pulpit. And I'm not suggesting that we form a position on every issue, since many are going to be sincerely matters of opinions. Such as here in the state of Michigan, one of the issues that is a bit of a political issue is, should there be tax breaks for movie producers? Now, if you want to argue for that or against that, I don't think the church needs to have a position on that. Don't care. Others are going to be very clear issues of biblical authority. Murder, abortion, homosexuality, marriage. And at the same time, I think that we should have the freedom to teach people to think consistently as a believer in all of those areas and to work out salvation with fear and trembling. What I want us to do as a church, though, is to have a culture where the gospel is the most important thing to us. And so that when you are, it's more important that a person comes to faith in Christ than it is that they vote exactly the way you do. I want you to be more concerned that the person, you view them as your brother and your sister in Christ. And I want you to understand this day, as Martin Luther talked about, there's this day and there's that day. This day, as we live here, is to be lived in view of that day when we are around the throne. And on that day, when we are around the throne, shoulder to shoulder, arm in arm with brothers and sisters from all over the world, thousands upon thousands upon thousands, worshiping and praising the Lamb, on that day, so many issues of this day won't matter. And so, I don't want to just argue about things that don't really matter. I want to live this day in view of that day. So, for example, let's say somebody comes to faith in Christ. They're your brother. They're your sister. And they don't share the same view that you do on a more political matter. What I want to help you to see, don't get wigged out about that. That's your brother. That's your sister. That's what matters. If it's something that maybe they're younger in the faith and they haven't kind of worked the whole thing out yet, give them time. All right? Give them space to work that issue out. You don't come at them with a club. That's your brother in Christ. That's more important. Then they vote exactly the way you do. Are Christians obligated to vote? Again, some people say, oh man, they're all corrupt. And there are times in which it kind of seems that way. But I would argue that we have a responsibility to vote based upon the Bible's teaching of stewardship. Everything that you have is on loan to you from God. Everything that you have. And you live in this country and you have a responsibility. You have freedom as citizens in this country. And what comes with that freedom is responsibility and the responsibility to vote. That is a God-given privilege that's ours. And I would argue we have a responsibility to exercise that. What about the IRS? In recent years, the IRS has been exerting more and more political muscle. And it's easy to demagogue the IRS. It's easy to make them out to be the bad guys. It's easy to say that there is some diabolical motivation on their part to eliminate the church and to come down hard on the church. Let me argue from the other side for a minute. Religious organizations in this country have had a lot of favor. They're given a lot of space with this government, historically. For example, the house in which I live is owned by this church. It's called a parsonage because the church owns that house. And it's 5 minutes from here, right? 13 in Hayes. Because the church owns that house, we do not pay property tax on the house. That's not a right. That's a privilege. And that's how we have to see it at that. There's nothing in the scriptures that says the government has to do that for the church. There's a church in this city where the pastor has figured out that if you are an ordained minister, you can claim tax-exempt status for a number of things. And what he has done, he has created a little business that if you pay him X number of dollars, he will give you a certificate of ordination. And you can take that certificate and you can declare yourself and some of your income and maybe even get your home somehow declared to be a parsonage. And he's making some money doing that so that people will be able to manipulate the rules to hide some of their income from the government. Those kinds of things go on in the name of God all the time. And I can fully understand the IRS coming in with a sledgehammer. I can understand that. And it's easy for people to say, oh, how wicked and awful they are. And maybe there are times in which they overstep. And maybe there are times in which they become pawns in the hands of an administration to exert pressure upon a group that does not share the same political views as the administration. But you understand, a lot of stuff goes on in the name of God that is thrown into the face of the government that has nothing to do with God. All right. Good night. And I was finishing up from last week. Okay, here we go. Anybody have a score? What inning? It's 1-0 Tigers. Okay. Thank you. Biblical principles regarding government. Number one, governments are intended by God to punish evil and encourage good. Last night, what I just finished up, tonight, this is more foundational, and we're going to be building on this in the weeks to come. Okay, so here are some biblical principles regarding government. Here's what the Bible says about government. And no government that what we have ever experienced or will ever experience until the kingdom of Christ is established on this earth, none of them are going to measure up to it. But it does give us a pattern of what God has intended for us to have. Governments are intended by God to punish evil and encourage good. Foundational truths for this in the Old Testament, we would start with, in fact, let's go back there to Genesis chapter 9, where Noah has just come out of the ark, and it's like the earth has been washed clean. It's like reset. We're starting over. Okay? Except starting over this time, we're starting over recognizing that there is sin that is in the world. We're going to have to deal with that. So what are we supposed to do about it? And so we have from verses 1 through 4, God saying, I've given you this, I've given you this, I've given you this, I've given you this.
I want you to be fruitful and multiply. I want you to enjoy these things. I want you to have these as good gifts from me. That is such a misview of God.
But I'm not going to take time to get into all that, even though that's very tempting. All right. Now, verse 5. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And if you notice verse 6, in many of your translations, verse 6 is set off, even in the margins from everything else, because it's more like poetry. It's more like a song. It's more like here is a mantra that God expected to be said almost in rhythm and rhyme, so it could be handed down from generation to generation. This is a critical issue. Serious sin demands a serious response. So here is what I'm saying. If human order has the right to carry out the most serious response, if God is saying, when somebody kills somebody, you have the responsibility to put the murderer to death. That's what he's saying. So if human order has the right to carry out the most serious response, then human order has the right to carry out lesser responses to lesser evils. The Bible depicts anarchy as a serious evil. Judges 18 through 25, that whole time described as every man doing that which is evil in the eyes of God. Governments should execute justice and defend the weak. Look with me, will you please, to the Psalms, Psalm 82. We are going to go through a number of passages tonight. Psalm 82. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. Verse 2. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Do you see that charge that is given to governmental officials? And it's because this is where God is. This is what he expects from government officials. Governments are also to punish evil quickly and decisively. Ecclesiastes 8 verse 11 says, you know what? When there is a long time that is allowed to exist between when the evil is committed and when the punishment happens, it only encourages evil. Governments need to punish evil quickly and decisively. In the New Testament, in the text that we read tonight, Romans 13, here's what we came across. God is the ultimate source of political power, and he shares it with humans. Any person who is in a position of authority is functioning as a representative of God, whether they know it or not. Any position of authority that you have the opportunity to put God on display. That is one of the things that is just so fascinating to us from Isaiah. Here is God, all might and authority, all strength and resources, all knowledge. And what does he do with all of that? He lays down his life for us. It is so assumed that a person who gets into a position of authority is going to use that for his own purposes. I mean, as we are listening to the details of the administration of Kwame Kilpatrick and how he took a city that was already bankrupt and he just plundered it for his own purposes and took hundreds of thousands of dollars in charities, money that was given to benefit others, and just padded his pockets in a lavish lifestyle. It rightfully angers a populace. Unless he repents, Kwame's day in court is not federal court. It's God's court. You don't treat people like that and get away with it. Civil rulers are in place in order to be a terror to the wicked, not to give them cover. Civil rulers are in place to encourage those who do good. And that is why I think that we ought to have laws in place that encourage marriage. To have a tax structure set up that punishes marriage, I think is wrong. I would argue it's morally wrong because marriage is necessary for the good of society. To have a tax structure that punishes families for having children is wrong. The government needs to encourage services that are good for society. Civil rulers are representatives of God, and they are doing good in the eyes of God when they do their work well. And granted, we see in the news a number of examples of when they do the work bad, but there are some good examples of that. And if you ever have the opportunity to say to a person who is a governmental official, thank you for the work that you do, and pray for them and encourage them. It's a hard position that they are in. They are so used to everybody coming up to them with their hand out, wanting something from them, that if you can just establish any kind of a relationship with them where you don't have a hand out, it makes a difference. I may have told you this story, and if I did, I'm getting old and I repeat myself. But I do want to just say this as a word of encouragement, because we are making a difference. To the degree that God has allowed us to, we are. Just down the street here, there's a lady who's a widow. She's in her 80s. And her house was in disrepair. The neighbors were complaining about it because the gutters were falling off. Even that kind of speaks to us as to what kind of world we are in. If you remember years ago, if the gutters were falling off of your neighbor's house and she was a widow, what would you do? You would get together and help her fix her house. We don't do that anymore. We call the city hall and we complain. And that's what they did. And so the city investigated, and guess what they found? The gutters were falling off the house. And so they wrote her up for being in violation. And she had to go to court. And she didn't. I don't know all of the details as to why she didn't, whether she didn't fully understand everything or, but she sent in some information to the court that made it sound like, look, I've got nothing. And my husband died. He left me nothing. There's nothing I can do about this. That was the effect of the documentation. Would that be correct? But she didn't show up to court. So what does the law say? If you don't show up, okay, a citation was given for her arrest. Now she has to be arrested and either fined or technically put in jail because her gutters are falling off the house. So one of the city officials, he's not a member here, but he knows how you are. Because some of you serve him cookies. When people vote here, he knows the care that some of you have. He picked up the phone and he called the church and he said, "We don't want to put this lady in jail. Would you guys be willing to fix her house?" And of course, we said, "No, she's not a member here." "No, are you kidding me? Of course we'll do that." And we got a bunch of guys together, and it didn't take that much money. That was one of the uses of the fellowship fund. Some of you, when you give money to the fellowship funds, it goes to some things like that. And went over to her house, fixed the gutters, fixed the wood that was rotten, painted the whole thing, painted the garage door, fixed the whole thing up. It wasn't, you know, rebuilding a house from the footings up. But I was so grateful that that guy at City Hall said, "I know that Cornerstone Baptist will take care of that. I know that not everybody sees us that way. I'm grateful he did. And I'm so grateful, so humbled by God to be part of a body of believers that has a reputation like that with the city. It matters." So I see some of those people, and I'm grateful for them. And the people like that, we gotta pray for and encourage them. Retribution, justice, those are things that are given into the hands of officials by God to be used for the punishment of evil as a deterrent to crime in order to put God on display, because God does address sin and evil. Sometimes people say, "Well, what about turning the other cheek? How are we supposed to understand turning the other cheek and the government, you know, coming down hard on evil?" The context of Matthew 5, verse 39, we're going to get into that in our study of Matthew, where Christ talks about turning the other cheek, involves personal conduct. Okay, here's what it does not mean. If you are a husband and a father, and someone is threatening to kill your wife and children, it does not mean turn the other cheek. Since turning the other cheek would not be loving to your wife and children, would it? What it means is to be willing to overlook a personal offense for a greater good. And if overlooking the offense is not going to be for any good, then you beat the snot out of them. Then you defend yourself. But it's not talking about how the government is to respond to evil. The government is to come down on evil. What I loved about this guy at City Hall is that he looked at and he said, okay, this is the law. This is what I have to do. I have to function within, you know, within the law. But this is where the law makes no sense. It makes no sense to put an old widow in jail because her gutters aren't hooked up right. So how do we fix that? I love that. By the way, the kingdom of Christ is a government with rulers. We will rule and reign with Christ. Even the Garden of Eden had structure and laws. All right? So, government is instituted by God. It's intended by God to punish evil and encourage good. Number two, what about all of the laws that are given to Israel from Exodus to Deuteronomy? And this is where you get all of the stuff from the world that says, we know what Christians would do if they were in power. They would stone people for adultery. They have laws about slavery and all of this stuff. And you're going, yay. Okay. We are people of the book. But we read the Bible as it was intended to be read. That means we recognize the place of Israel in God's plan. Israel was a theocracy. Israel was designed to be a people who had God as their king. They were supposed to be an example to the world. This is what it looks like when God lives in the midst of you. That's what we studied about in the book of Exodus and the whole tabernacle. God lived in the midst of them. God was defining them. God was organizing them. They were to be a people who were to show to the world, this is what God intended for the whole world. He intended to live in and with His people. And Israel blew it. They were an epic failure. But they were a theocracy. We do not live in a theocracy. And the relationship of Israel to the other nations was unique to that time and purpose. They were the people of God. They were an instrument in the hand of God for the blessing of nations as well as for the judgment of other nations. Hence the relationship to the Amalekites that I referred to this morning. The judgment on Egypt in Exodus, those 10 plagues, those things are mirrored in Revelation. The destruction of Egypt prefigured the judgments in Revelation. I believe that the judgment and the destruction of the Egyptian empire was a foreshadowing of the destruction of the kingdom of the Antichrist. The judgment of the Canaanites by Israel prefigured the judgment of God against the sin of the world. Israel was the vehicle for that. What's the church? We are the means that God has raised up now to show His glory to the world. The church, while there are some similarities, There's some continuity between the people of God in the Old Testament and the people of God in the New Testament. While there is some continuity, there's also some discontinuity. There's a new thing. That's why they call it a New Testament, a new covenant, a new covenant people of God. And so we live in nations that are not theocracies. They have these things called civil governments. And God has given to these civil governments authority. Authority, as Romans 13 says, authority of the sword. And the government has the right to use the sword. That means the right to punish, the right to execute if need be. So, this is where it has gotten a little bit confusing in our culture. Let me ask you a question. Should society have a Sabbath day and enforce it? I remember, I love showing my age. The older I get, the more I say that. I remember when. I do remember when. Of course, today's going to come when I don't remember when, so I might as well take advantage of it now. All right. I remember when I grew up in kind of small town America, and there were still counties around me that were dry. Now, some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. A dry county was a county that did not serve any kind of alcohol. There were also laws pertaining to on Sunday you weren't allowed to sell alcohol. You know, and where did that come from? It's kind of funny, isn't it? So everybody doubles up on Saturday. that fixed it, didn't it? And there were these laws pertaining to when businesses could be open on Sunday. And there was some of this, when some businesses were pushing back on that, I remember when grocery stores were not open on Sunday. And I remember when convenience stores started opening on Sunday, and people were just aghast that a convenience store was open on the way to the restaurant after church. Anyway. Should we enforce a Sabbath? Because, you know, the Bible says, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Do you know what Sabbath means? It means seven. Literally, the word means seven. Why? Because the Hebrews rested on the seventh day. What's the seventh day? Is it Sunday? No, it's Saturday. There's a lot I could say to that, but we are actually out of time. Bottom line is, when Paul wrote to the believers at Colossae, he made it very clear that how you observe the Sabbath is totally a matter of personal preference. That's it. Okay. Number three, God is sovereign over all nations and all people are accountable to Him. This is the repeated message of Isaiah to the surrounding nations, plus the message of the other prophets as evidence of all that. Number four, governments should serve the people, not themselves. They should seek the good of the people and not just the perpetuation of their power. The use of power to serve oneself rather than the people is one of the greatest offenses presented in Scripture, because it is such a direct defaming of the character of God. And we saw that this morning in Isaiah 53, 10 through 12, that God uses His power to love, to die, to serve His people. God uses His unchecked power for unparalleled good, while man typically uses unchecked power for incredible atrocity. Omar Bongo ruled the African nation of Gabon for 41 years. He was essentially without a challenger. And when he died in 2009, it was very clear that he thought of the nation that he ruled as essentially belonging to him. He had the capacity to make a great deal of money for his people from the oil reserves of that nation. And it could have just phenomenally enhanced the life of his citizens. Instead, it was discovered upon his death that he personally owned 33 properties in Paris and in Nice, France, with an additional $136 million in accounts just in New York. His vast holdings were believed to be in the hundreds of millions of dollars, even into the billions. And his story is not unique. It's repeated over and over and over. The stories that are leaking out of the wealth of Vladimir Putin starting to cause some unrest amongst the people in Russia. That, I fear, will become very ugly. Locally, how many times do we see in our own local governments, just a really ugly example, big example, is Detroit. It is a lesson of how unchallenged power is able to plunder a city with the help of bribery at the highest levels. Bribery is the destruction of a society. Citizens should be subject to the government and obey laws. This is number 5 of the government, unless those laws call for disobedience of the scriptures. Our general obligation is to be subject to the civil government. That is very clear from 1 Peter 2. There are times when it is right and necessary to disobey the civil government. When does that happen? Let's talk about that next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you put into place in your word principles and structures that show your heart. And over and over and over, we see your care for justice. We see how you are serious about sin and serious about mercy. We recognize that we live in a fallen world and that government is a gift to us from you to help mitigate and soften some of the blows that come from living in this fallen world. And even as we live in an imperfect government, and yet a government system that certainly in comparison to many governments in this world is better, all of it makes us long for the day when Christ is here in bodily form, ruling and reigning, because then joy will be great. Until that day, whatever capacity of leadership or position of submission that you give to us, help us to carry that out as followers of Christ who love you and make you known. It is in His name we pray. Amen.